If you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We'll speak this morning of the wise men and the Redeemer. As you're turning there to Matthew 2, we are in the final sermon in our series, as I mentioned earlier, on the birth of Christ Jesus, the Redeemer. And we have looked at his birth through the first time that we see any mention of it, vaguely, all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, where there was the promise made the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And this was stated, of course, in the middle of God laying down the curse on mankind because of Adam's failure to honor the one positive commandment he was given in the garden. And from that point on, though, there is this anticipation of a Redeemer. There would be one to come. There was anticipation of this seed throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. And there were revelations further given as the Old Testament moves forward in history of the Redeemer that is to come, which made it clearer and made it more accessible. But it wasn't complete. It was only completed when Jesus came. So we looked at that through the Old Testament view, and then we looked at the angel Gabriel's delivery of this wonderful news, a prophecy of sorts to Mary that the promised Redeemer would come through her. And we looked at her response to these things as a model of how we should respond to the Word of God when we hear it as well. And next we looked through or walked through Luke's telling of the birth of the Redeemer, the Christ, and all that it entailed, from the angel's sudden appearance and declarations to the multitude of angels showing up and appearing and praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace on those whom his favor rests." So it wasn't peace for everybody. You get to remember that. It's not peace on the who. Well, ultimately we understand that as those who believe in this one who has now come, those who believe in Jesus Christ, those are the ones on whom his favor rests. And then we looked at from the angels, we moved to the scene at the manger and the treasuring of events that indicated that at least Mary would go over and over these things. And so too should we respond to the knowledge of Jesus that we're granted. We should, like Mary did, take those things and run them back through our minds and mull over them and contemplate upon them and marvel at them so that we never forget who Jesus is and what he has done and what that means. The entirety of it all, that's what we're called to do as well. And then we can see that we should be excited as the shepherds were to share all this good news. They didn't bottle it up and only go to the shepherd group and say, he gave it to the shepherds, and we're only going to share it with our buddies, the shepherds, the ones that we kind of like. We're just going to share it with them because we want them to be joyful. No, they told everybody that would even that listened at all. This is the good news. Listen, let me tell you what happened. These angels, this manger, these people, this stuff, the Redeemer has come. They shared how beautiful it is, even as we looked last week at the presentation of Jesus at the temple by Joseph and Mary. We see all the ties in the Old Testament ceremonial laws and the laws based in the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, and even law prior to Mount Sinai and the formal establishment of the covenant with the nation of Israel. We saw this in the presentation itself of the firstborn, and the firstborns of every family would be ransomed or redeemed as ceremonial law from service in the temple, service with the Levites. It symbolized Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt. It made them hearken back to the Passover in Egypt and the establishment of the Passover as they presented the firstborn at the temple and gave them 50 shekels. So What a picture it was then to the Jew who was waiting on the Redeemer to come and now has come. What a picture it is to us today of what has been done for us, as well as our longing for final redemption at the return of the same Jesus. We saw the love for the law of the Lord displayed by Joseph and Mary as earthly parents of Jesus. We saw this in their following through in every matter of the law. We saw the blessings in the service of the Lord as displayed by Simeon, who was a righteous and devout man, longing to see the consolation of Israel, expectant, understanding that he would, as it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Because we saw that he was a Spirit-filled man who was led by the Spirit, and he was a man who knew the Word of God. And as Simeon held Jesus in his arms, he quoted Scripture and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." Like, I can die now. I've seen everything I need to see. I've seen the consolation. I've seen the Redeemer that's been promised that our people have longed for. I've held him in my arms, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. That wasn't done in a vacuum. It wasn't done in just one particular group. It was done in the presence of all peoples. A light of revelation, he quotes from the Old Testament to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. We looked at many scriptures in the Old Testament. It showed that the passage that Simeon quoted was not an isolated idea. God is a missionary God. And the nation of Israel was never intended to be the only one who would look to the Redeemer and be saved. We saw in that that nothing is reactionary with God. You don't poke God and he'll move. That's not who he is. It's way bigger than that. He's a sovereign God, and all things are under his control. And we saw thanksgiving from devotion to the Lord as we looked at Anna, who was at the temple. She was at the temple so much that Luke wrote, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. We closed with three questions based upon what we had seen. Actually, four. Do we love the law of the Lord? Primarily because we love the Lord. Do we love his law? Do we see the blessings of service to the Lord? Do we see what God's done for us? Do we marvel and recognize the blessing of our salvation? Do we marvel and recognize even that he's placed us in a local church body to both be a blessing and to be blessed even by his people, other believers? This church body is the primary means of sanctification. Do we see that as a blessing? Three, do we thank God out of our devotion to the Lord? Made this statement last week, when we are devoted to the Lord, we will be a thankful people. It's when we are devoted to ourselves in the name of the Lord that we come to ruin. Four, the last question we ask is, do we have the character of Simeon and Anna? Righteous, devout, expectant of the Lord. Expectant for him to do what he said he's going to do, because we know him. We know his word. We see his movements throughout history. He's always done everything that he ever said he would do. Do we operate in that even? Do we believe it when we read in Scripture that he will take care of us as his people? Do we live like that? Are we frantically worried about and consumed with, well, I got to pull up my own britches? I got to pull my own bootstraps up. I've got to do everything on my own. I've got to get this. I've got to take care of that. And I get consumed with everything outside. Or do we genuinely operate as we're called to operate in simple belief that he said he would take care of me? Now I can get to work and do what I got to do and do the things that I know to do in the manner and way in which he has described in his word. Do we operate in that way? What is it that other people will say about you when they are asked, do you and I have the character of even these people that we see in this narrative in Scripture? And so, it's where we ended last week, and we come to our primary text, Matthew 2, 1 through 12. We'll move beyond that, but our primary text is the first 12 verses. And we will break down our text in the following way. First, the characters that are contained within this narrative. Second, what comes out of it? What are the results of the narrative? And then third, what considerations should we pull from this narrative? Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined for them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Lord, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word. And I ask for your help. I ask for you to use this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, everybody is pretty familiar with the story. I mean, if you've been in church or churches any length of time, you know this story. Like, I, to be honest with you, I hesitated to even go through it. But I'm like, well, everybody knows the story. But the fact of the matter is, we might not know enough about the story. And I hope today that we'll see some things as we look at the characters that are involved, that we'll learn something by God's grace. If we look at first the characters within this narrative, the first one that hops out is Herod the king. Our text starts with, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." We covered the text in Luke 2 on the birth of Jesus a couple weeks ago, and I mistakenly said Herod Antipas was the local ruler at the time. That was wrong. I'm not quite sure why that was in my notes. It was Herod the king, as it's listed here, but he was called in that time Herod the Great. There was a reason why he was called Herod the Great. We'll get to that shortly, but just a little bit of background on this Herod. He was the second son of a man, and I'm going to butcher these names, so if you know it and you want to make fun of me later, you're welcome to. But don't do it now. But he was the son of a man named Antipater the second, and was of Idumean descent. I don't know if anybody knows where that is, but Idumea would be the area south of Judea, filled with descendants of Cain, known as Edom. Does that ring a bell? Edomites, right? Have a long history of Edom and the Edomites with the nation of Israel. And the Herod family dynasty started with his father. And Antipater the first was appointed governor of this region, Idumea. His son, Herod's father, the second, gradually accumulated power by manipulating one of the kings and earning the favor of the Roman hierarchy. And then in 47 BC, Octavian, Julius Caesar, named him the procurator of Judea. Now, this is Herod the Great's father. And he appointed Herod as governor of Galilee when he was only 25 years old. So think of the 25-year-olds you know, and think, could they be governors of a region such as this? What tells you a little bit about something? About his makeup. But when Herod's father was assassinated, Mark Antony, you remember, we talked about him. He was another guy. Remember, he gave Jericho to Cleopatra as a gift? Right? Not the Jericho of old that fell down. That was no more. Different Jericho, different place. But he gave it to her as a gift. Antony was the Roman guru who ended up getting infatuated with Cleopatra. Started paying more attention to her and the things of Egypt, and then eventually was attacked by Rome, and both Mark Antony and Cleopatra committed suicide. But Herod was friends with Mark Antony. So when Herod's father was assassinated, Mark Antony installed Herod and his older brother as tetrarchs of Judea. In the year 40 BC, Jerusalem was besieged by forces who installed another king, and his brother committed suicide in those people's custody. Herod then fled to Rome, and it was there in Rome where he was named king of Judea. The Roman army ends up driving them out a couple years later, and Herod gained the throne by defeating those in power. So Herod was known as the Great because his reign in this region was relatively peaceful. By that, I mean he maintained peace in any means necessary. And more importantly, he maintained a good relationship with Julius Caesar. Remember, this is after the death of Mark Antony. So he had to be an excellent negotiator and put on a good front no matter who he was in front of every time. Think about these relationships and everything that had to transpire as his friend appoints him over here, his friend goes against Rome, Rome kills off his friend, but he maintains a relationship with Rome and is now, man, he can reign at will in this area. So, after the death of Mark Antony, Herod becomes an unprecedented builder. So this area has been ravaged by wars and takeovers, people being moved in and out. And so he comes in and builds a series of massive fortresses. He rebuilt and adorned cities such as Samaria, Jerusalem, and Jericho. He renamed one tower called Strato's Tower. He renamed Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus, and it became the Roman capital of Palestine. He built theaters and stadiums and sponsored plays and athletic contests. This is offensive to the Jews, who ends up giving him a pass because he's the one that reconstructed the temple. Now think about that. That was his greatest building project. It was begun in 20 BC. This is the same beautiful, magnificent temple that we see mentioned throughout the Gospels and that Jesus would later tell the disciples, not a stone will remain. Stone upon stone will be broken down. So he had political success, but contrasting that, the rest of his life was a disaster. He had a natural tendency towards cruelty. Towards the end of his life, it became increasingly apparent. He married 10 wives. So, I mean, as brilliant as he was in some areas, he was really dumb in others. But he married a lot of them for political reasons, and he had numerous children, but he became so consumed with paranoia that everyone was out to gain his throne, that he assassinated and executed one of his wife's grandfathers, executed that wife, executed her brother, executed three of his own sons, and ordered the execution of others in the family, a sister particularly, as he died. Now, as evil a man as he was about Herod's end, Josephus writes this, "But now, speaking of the end of life, Herod's distemper greatly increased upon him after a severe manner, and this by God's judgment upon him for his sins." He describes him physically. He says his entrails were ulcerated. The chief violence of his pain lay on his colon. Further, some body parts were putrefied and produced worms, and he had convulsions in all parts of his body. So much pain and turmoil that he tried to kill himself, and being stopped by a cousin, he then alters his will. And you're like, somebody's got to be sitting here going, "Please, you already preached an hour. Why are we going through this?" Well, there's a reason. Because the alteration of his will is important. By the final testament of Herod, as ratified by Rome, Josephus writes, the kingdom was divided as follows. Archelaus received one half of the kingdom with the title of king, really ethnarch, governing Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. He would be replaced by a series of governors, including Pontius Pilate. Antipas was appointed tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. This is who is rebuked by John the Baptist for marrying his brother's wife. And Philip, the tetrarch of the other regions, married Salome. That would be Herod's grandniece, named for his sister, who is also the same daughter who danced for Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. When he had done these things, he died. Josephus, again, a man, he was of great barbarity towards all men equally. The equal opportunity barbarian. And a slave to his passion. We read earlier in our call to worship about Israel being given over to their passions, their desires. As is Herod. He was brilliant, maniacal, manipulative, brutal, conniving, and paranoid. This is Herod the Great. And it was towards the end of his reign that Jesus was born. So that's a main person there. It's kind of a big deal. And then we run into the Magi, or wise men. Most translations say wise men, and they are from the East, it says. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. So who are these guys? Who are the wise men? Who are the Magi? Well, a couple things for us to look at. There is nothing anywhere in Scripture that indicates they were kings. There's nothing. And there's nothing outside that would say that they are either. Now, Psalms 68:31, 72:10, and Isaiah 60, verse 3 are verses that are often used to support the idea that they were kings. But in all honesty, that is simply finding scriptures to support an idea as opposed to scripture speaking for itself. We don't know their names either. Just kind of throwing that out there. There's a reason why I say that. The idea of the Magi being kings was first made by the ancient church father Tertullian, around 200 AD. One commentator writes, "The line, 'We three kings of Orient are,' belongs to the same vast collection of legendary Yuletide lore to which belongs also, 'But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes,' and many similar bits of fancy." You can add to that also the mythical names of these wise men, Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar. The belief that one came from India, one from Egypt, and one from Greece, that they were subsequently baptized by Thomas, and that their bones were discovered by St. Helena and were deposited in the church of St. Sophia at Constantinople, were later transferred to Milan and finally brought to the great cathedral of Cologne. So Hendrickson writes, one must be gullible indeed to accept all this. We don't know any of this to be true. There is a history that people can read of this. That we also don't know that there are only three wise men. That it would stand to reason these men travel with escorts and quite a bit of a crowd. But the majority of these ideas, including the origins and the names and the fact that there's three wise men, come out of Roman Catholicism. This isn't seen until the 6th century. And it's found in a Latin manuscript called Excerpta Latina Barbari. The text was a compilation of popular and apocryphal traditions. The ideas become popularized and sent out, recognized in the 9th century. And then later in the 14th century, the names are even made further known. And then they were even given detailed descriptions, such as why the gifts were what they were. All that information per a Catholic website. These wise men, or magi, came from the East. And again, there is no definitive information on an exact location. The East is a pretty large area. I mean, that's broad. And when we say they are from back East, I mean, we hit the coast of Georgia, and then we go across, and then we hit Europe, and then we hit, where this is actually talking about, Asia. But there is a geographical reference made, right, the East. And then if you look at what they knew and did, we can make an educated guess, although we cannot be dogmatic about it. We have some clues given to us in our passage. Magi from the East arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the East and have come to worship him." So, one thing we know, other than them being from the East, is that they knew Old Testament scripture. And they knew the stars, which means something, because they saw a star that wasn't ordinarily there, hadn't been in the night sky before. It was identified as a star of the King of the Jews, and they knew this king was to be worshipped. And then we read in the latter portion of verse 11, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So these men who made this travel, these wise men, these magi, they were wealthy men and they were prepared men. They were expectant of finding who it was they started off to see. And then we have this name, magi. It's utilized in Scripture in a couple of different ways. We find it negatively in Acts 13, describing a false prophet slash magician. He was obviously under the influence of the demonic. He was attempting to keep a local Roman governor on Cyprus from hearing the words of Paul and Barnabas and possibly coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And God, through the Apostle Paul, causes the magician to go blind. And the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, having seen that man be made blind and hearing the word of God through the Apostle Paul. It's also found in Acts chapter 8, describing a man in Samaria who once was a practicing magician. But when Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. So the times when we see him used negatively, God uses those negative times to bring himself glory in salvation. But the negative uses found in these passages are not what's intended by Matthew in his narrative of the wise men. In all honesty, there are many ideas and variations of what this word magos means. I will share with you what I believe it to mean based upon my research. It is a descriptor of a particular group of people who were intelligent, philosophical, scientific. They were astronomers. They were concerned with knowing the future, and so they looked to the stars to find it. We can use the word astrologer there. Many of these men knew the scriptures, some of whom believed in the God of Israel. That's what who I believe it describes here. Now, since it's apparent they knew the scriptures, how in the world do they know them being from the east? How could they? Well, that takes us perhaps to Babylon, where the Israelites have been captive. You remember Daniel, who God granted the ability on many occasions to interpret dreams. Many times those dreams were telling of future great and calamitous events. In Daniel 1, as a captive, he was placed into a group known as wise men, trusted by King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 17 says, "As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams." Later, it says, "The king taught with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm." And as a result of this, in Daniel chapter 2, we read in verse 47 and 48, "The king answered Daniel," this is after he interpreted another dream, "king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery.' And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon." Okay? I mean, you've got a man of God now ruling over the entire province. Do you think they did not hear about the God of Israel? On top of that, and he made him the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Oh, how about that? Isn't that amazing? Babylon later falls to the Medes, then it falls to the Persians. In 538 BC, by decree of the Persian king Cyrus, Israel was allowed to go back to Jerusalem, but not all of them go back. Why in the world would you not go back? I mean, Ezra leads a second group of Jews back in 458 BC. I mean, we can read in Ezra, too, the whole assembly numbered 42,360. That's nowhere near the amount that had been captive. So why would a captive people stay where they had been forced to live? Well, the prophet Jeremiah had told the people, as they were going into exile in Babylon, he told them this in Jeremiah 29:28. "For he has sent us in Babylon, saying, 'The exile will be long, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce.'" In other words, while you're there, live. Live where you're planted. Okay. And many did. In fact, it was here the synagogue was developed as a means of worshiping God, because there's no temple in Babylon. There had to be a way for them to get together, to hear the word of God, to discuss the word of God, to be the meeting place for the Israelites. There was no temple. They were in exile from the temple. The whole reason for them to go back in part was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But they had stayed. They had an entire way of life here. They had gotten comfortable here. Here's the point. In Babylon, you've got Daniel, who was no magician, but he was in charge of all the wise men that included magicians. There's a large community of Jewish exiles living, working, and worshiping all in the area of Babylon. And even after they were allowed to return to their homeland, there were many, if not a majority, who stayed. The wise men of the Redeemer's birth had more than sufficient means to have, know, and to have been taught the scriptures as they were. That, coupled with their interest in the heavens, could have had them anticipating the King of the Jews and his birth. Why? They too had to believe in the Redeemer to come. So we have Herod, we got the Magi, the wise men, and then we come to the main character, the King of the Jews, the Redeemer, the one who had been anticipated. Matthew 2, and here you see these names. Jesus called the child. He's called the King of the Jews. He's called the Messiah. And through Old Testament quotations of prophecies given by God through the prophets, he's called a ruler, and he's called my son. What a list of names. Like, this is the one who has been born. This is the one that the wise men were coming to see. This is the one who had been waited for by the nation of Israel. This is the one by whom nations would be blessed. This is the king who is the only king worthy of worship. This is who the chief priests and the scribes were waiting for. They just didn't recognize him. They ignored the signs. This is the one who troubled Herod. This is the Messiah, the Christ. This is God in the flesh. This is the one the visiting Gentile Magi came and gave out of their treasures, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This child is the reason for the star's appearance. I don't know about any of you guys, but I don't know of anybody that's important to me in this world that had a star show up the day they were born. Much less one that led a group of wise men 800 miles to come visit. No one here is raising their hand as if they have one. No. Why? Because this one is different. So wonderful was his birth that a star would guide these men to Jerusalem. And upon their inquiry into the location of this King of Jews, they're then guided by that same star about 5.5 miles away to the city of Bethlehem. The city in which it was prophesied this King of the Jews would be born, of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, whose family home was this little town of Bethlehem. And after traveling to Bethlehem from Nazareth for the census, and the child being presented at the temple, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus stayed in Bethlehem and moved into a house. And it was to this house the star guided the Magi. And it was there the redeeming King of the Jews, as a baby, was worshipped by Gentiles. Gentiles, by the way, who heard from God. You see that in verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So we've seen the characters. What are the results? What happened? As these events took place in this narrative that we've read, what are the results from it? So to make sure that we're all on the same page, right? We got a quick picture. The Magi see this star that they understand will lead them to the King of the Jews. They follow the star. It takes them to Jerusalem, where they run into Herod. They speak with him. They tell him who they're looking for. This upsets Herod. He deceptively asks them to go to Bethlehem and find the child. So in his words, I want to worship him too. Please find him. And the wise men find the child by the star's movements, and then they worship the child only to be warned by God to avoid Herod. The first result is that the Magi did what God told them to do. I wish I was that way. That the first result for me hearing from the Lord is just simply to do what it is he said do. That's the first one. They heard, they listened, and they obeyed. They didn't go back to Herod. They left to go back a different way. They didn't return to Herod. They left out another way to go home. The second result is found in verses 13 to 15. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So he took the child and Mary. He quickly left at night to go to Egypt. Another result is Joseph heard from God, and he too heard, listened, and obeyed. There's no waiting around. He heard, okay, I'm going to do it, and obeyed. And this was to fulfill another prophecy from Hosea 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It's amazing to me, as we look at this and read this, we recognize that the New Testament interprets the Old. We don't have to guess. Nobody's making this up. It's literally here in the New Testament. If anyone tells you the Old Testament interprets the New, please back slowly away. Further revelation in the New Testament reveals what the Old Testament was talking about. So that's the second one. The third result is found in verse 16 through 18. Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Matthew here quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 15. So we saw God warn the Magi away from Herod. Why would God warn the Magi away from Herod to go back another route? Well, Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, the original language translated as troubled is very descriptive. Literally, in the active voice, this verb means to shake, stir up, trouble, agitate. Kind of the same verbiage is used in Ezekiel 32 when Egypt's king is said to resemble a monster that troubles the water with his feet. Herod is troubled and he's angered. He's just stirring up, boiling the water, throwing things into confusion. There's great alarm of the mind and the heart. Herod was troubled. There's someone that people are calling the king of the Jews, and they've come here to worship this king. Well, can you imagine with his disposition how his mind screamed as he started the plot to assassinate a baby? Is that not the first thing that you think of when you want to fix something? I don't want that to ever happen. Let's go kill all the babies. But this is what he did. He had to make sure that this alleged king was killed off. Why were the people of Jerusalem troubled? Because Herod was troubled. They weren't troubled that a group of magi from the east came in saying there's a king of the Jews. They were scared at what the Roman guy was going to do now. He was crazy. He'd already killed off family people. What would they do? What would he do to them? So, there's another thing, too. There's this idea that this meant thousands and thousands of babies were killed. I got to be honest with you. Bethlehem was not a metropolis. It was a small area. And in this time frame, with the population there, it probably means all the male babies, 2-year-old and younger, that were to be killed, were probably around 15 to 20 babies. Okay? Now, that's why, by the way, there's no official Roman record of it. But this wouldn't extinguish the anguish that's felt by those who lost those babies. It wouldn't extinguish the anguish of the people and the families around them, the neighborhoods and villages that they were a part of. This wouldn't quell the local outrage over such a tragedy at the hands of the maniacal Herod at all. But that was the other result. And Matthew closes with verses 19 through 23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go. And then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. It's very fitting that we see Matthew records Herod died. As powerful of a man as he was in that area, and as powerful as he thought himself to be, he still died and reaped all that he had sown. So it is with all mankind. And did you hear some familiar names other than Joseph? Archelaus, Herod's son, Nazareth. You hear a familiar refrain, the obedience of Joseph. Here's the deal. It says Joseph was afraid to go to the area. Why? He knew Archelaus. Archelaus was as evil as his daddy. In fact, over a rebellion that started because Herod killed two teachers of the law in Jerusalem at Passover time, he killed 3,000 people. Many of whom weren't even living in Jerusalem. They were visiting because of Passover. Now think about that. This is Archelaus. So you hear a little bit more fulfilled prophecy, perhaps? He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, what does that mean? Well, Matthew's referring to the prophecies of Jesus being of lowly estate, because that's what Nazarene meant. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. He was despised. Man, this guy came from the bad area of town. It wasn't long after they moved to Nazareth that people, anybody that did know he was from Bethlehem, ever thought about that. Now he's a Nazarene. He's from the, what we would call in some places, the wrong side of the tracks. The low end of the caste system is this area. In fact, Paul is even accused at one time of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. A real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension. Why? Because that had to be. That's where the bad people came from. Jesus would be called a Nazarene because Nazareth was low end. It's a rough area. So we've seen the characters and results of the narrative. Finally, what are the considerations that we are to pull? In other words, what should we learn? How do we apply anything from such a story in Scripture? Well, the focus is not the wise men. So if that's what we're focusing on, we've missed the point. The focus is not the star. The focus is not the murder of boy babies, even. The focus is God. In every manner, in every level, in every portion, the focus is to be God. And what do I mean by that? Well, just like last week, and we've seen so much in the last 5 weeks, number one is, we really should marvel at our sovereign God. Assuming the Magi are from Babylon, do we not see the magnificent of what is meant by sovereignty there? He does control all things, and all things will give him glory, and all things are for the good of his people. Is this not what we see here? I mean, God's promise of disciplining Israel by having them captured and taken in exile, you remember the reason for the length is for not observing the Sabbath. He then uses that action to plant within this group an understanding of himself and his word. 600 plus years later, a star appears leading a group of wise men to Roman-occupied Judea and its capital, Jerusalem. And the events that follow fulfill prophecies after prophecy. And when taken as a whole on this side of history, we get the benefit of looking at it and going, look at what God has done. Nobody in the middle of Babylon was going, oh, well, this is awesome, being captured and not being able to do all the things I wanted to do. And yet, we're told, and we see in Scripture, the sovereign hand of God orchestrating all of these events for his purposes and his will. And if we look at that and we recognize and we marvel and we glorify and we understand the sovereignty of God in every single thing, we can be in exile in a Babylon and go, I'm not where I want to be, but I'm where I'm supposed to be. And I can be content in the middle of that, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. And this is what we can see in these things. Look at the covenant of grace once revealed in Genesis 3:15, now come to fruition, and it's the child, the king of the Jews, is at the center of it all. Look at how Jew and Gentile alike in the first year of his infancy were used by God to keep the Messiah alive. And why? Because the seed of Abraham was to be a blessing to all peoples, to all ethnicities, to all classes of people. All of those everywhere and anywhere who are God's people and who would then and will now believe in the person and the work of this very Jesus that the wise men were traveling to worship. So yes, God is sovereign. And we look at this, and while we may look at what he is doing in this narrative and ask questions, well, why didn't he just kill Herod off and not let him kill all those babies? Or why? Well, he could have done this another way. Just like we ask the same things today about a multitude or a variety of circumstances that come upon us and we find ourselves in. Oh God, why won't you do it this way? It would make so much more sense. Well, let me tell you something. To ask those things is to focus on the wrong things. Because to ask questions such as these is to display a lack of trust in the God that we understand is sovereign. We understand it mentally and intellectually, but we don't understand it in our soul, because if we did, we wouldn't ask the question. And maybe you'll say, or maybe you'll think later, but I've heard all my life it's okay to question God. And I will say to you, I too have heard that, and that is wrong. You don't question God. And that's not me, that's not my opinion. God has said, don't question God. Romans 9:19-20. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? A thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? When we can rest in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. He doesn't stop there. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let us look at this passage of scripture that we looked at today, understanding all the historical aspect as it's written down here in scripture, and marvel at our sovereign God who does all things according to the counsel of his will, according to his good pleasure, for his glory and for the good of his people. Marveling at his magnificence in light of his sovereignty can only serve to increase our trust in him and therefore our contentment in life and increase our faith so that in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, we live for him regardless of what we're going through or what happens at the end of it. Because at the end of the day, what we do know is God's in control. And at the end of the day, we do know all things will be good for his people. Second, you look at a narrative like this, and there's a lot of pain for us to see, such as the families who lost children. But the second thing, there's also pain for us to experience. And maybe somebody's saying, good grief, that's not what I came here to hear. I don't hear this. Give me some of the good stuff. Like, tell me there's not going to be any pain. And once I believe in Jesus, everything's good from now on. I mean, even for the believer who has enough faith. It's all good now. What's the problem with that? The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. didn't say anything like that. In fact, last week, when we looked at the presentation of Jesus at the temple, one of the things that Simeon said to Mary was, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." I imagine that as they were traveling to Egypt in the night, maybe these words were running through her mind. Perhaps she saw even then the beginnings of her heart being pierced. People wanted her boy dead. The fact is, the serpent wanted that baby boy dead, but it wasn't time even for that baby's heel to be bruised. The enmity that exists between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is on full display. How important is it for us to understand the beauty that's sitting for us to unwrap in Genesis 3:15? Even in the midst of creating havoc and chaos and inflicting pain upon people, including the people of God, like Martin Luther alluded to, Satan is always God's Satan. He too is under control. He too has no free reign. He too can only do what God has purposed for him to do. He can only move at the direction of the hand of God. And he was then and is now used ultimately for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. Why would we ever be scared of anything when we understand our God is sovereign and he is in control? And we need to understand that as we look and recognize we're going to experience pain of some sort. But even when it's directly by Satan and his minions, it is only according to God's plan. There is pain for us to experience. And how we walk through those experiences will show us how we relate to Christ and how mature we are in Christ. Can't help but think of James 1. Consider it all. What? Joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Knowing we will experience pain or calamities or hardships is part of the battle, but for those who know Christ, we've been placed in him. We have the one who has experienced every trouble this world has and has endured unimaginable physical pain and torture. And worse still, he has taken upon himself the eternal wrath of Almighty God on himself for every sin that has ever been sinned or ever will be sinned against him on behalf of all those who have believed or ever will believe in the person and work of this Jesus Christ. This, my brothers and sisters, is why we celebrate the birth of Christ. We don't come to worship him and ogle him because he was born a baby. We worship him and gaze upon him intently because this baby was born a king. And he would go to the cross and he would do this on behalf of his people. What a good God we have. What a redeeming God we have. We will have pain, but we have a God who will see us through it and use it for his glory and our good. Finally, almost tongue-in-cheek, wise men still seek Jesus. Now, those of you who don't know me, you don't know how hard it is for me not to giggle right now, because I usually giggle at trite t-shirt slogans. But I got to tell you something. This is true. I mentioned earlier that some of those in the Magi caravan were perhaps genuine believers. I do believe that those who were in charge of the seeking out of the King of Jews were genuine believers in this redeeming king. maybe not everybody in the caravan, but as we look through Scripture, what we know is no one seeks after God unless God has granted them their unregenerate heart, regeneration. These men were looking for Him in order to worship Him. And they found Him. Only a believer does that in earnest. They expected to find Him, and they were ready when they found Him. And wise men, by definition, are those whose hearts are turned towards Jesus in love for who He is, in recognition of what He has done, who live in reverent awe of the nature and character of the Father, who is fully expressed in the person of Jesus, and who seek to know Him and to know Him well in an experiential way. For they know Jesus is everything to them. That's a wise person. The question I have for you is, do you seek Him in this manner then? But I don't mean unbeliever. Believer, do you? Do you seek Him in this way? Do you function as if He means everything? Or is He just an add-on? Look at all this, and we'll sprinkle a little Jesus on it. As many a heathen that does that. Does He mean everything? And I didn't say your theological understanding as everything, or your theological understanding should mean everything. I'm speaking of Jesus, Messiah, the one born as the King of the Jews. In truth, the King of all men, and whose rule was in the hearts of His people. Do you seek to know Him? It's what wise men do. And so I say, look at this passage of Scripture with a renewed awe of our God. Marvel at the sovereignty of God. Realize that there is pain, but we have the one who will see us through it. May we be a people who, while we know Jesus because this redemptive work has been applied by the Holy Spirit, may we be a people who desperately continue to seek Him because we know that He is everything. And for those who may be under my voice today, don't know Him, don't believe Him at all. There is a universal call from God to you. Repent and believe in Jesus. And the onus of that is look to Jesus Christ in belief. For in that lies repentance. Believe in Jesus. Believe in the person and work of Jesus. And in doing so, you turn away from self, you turn away from sin, you turn away from Satan, you turn away from the world, and you turn to Christ because He's the only one who can reconcile you to the Father. You don't turn to Jesus Christ because you want to go to heaven. You turn to Jesus Christ because you want to be saved from the wrath of God. And so I invite you to believe in this Jesus. He is the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this narrative of the wise men in Matthew. And we thank You for the beauty that we can see that points us to You. And we see who You are. And we see that You're a sovereign God. And we see that You're a God who carries us through whatever comes our way. We see that You're a God who makes men wise who then seek after Jesus. Lord, I ask that You use Your word today. I ask that the Holy Spirit would move and work and illumine truth so that we too can be like we've seen so many do, hear Your word, believe it, and put it into practice. We know we can't do that on our own, and we need You. So we look to You expectantly. And we thank You. May You be honored and glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.